Let's turn back to 1 Peter and to chapter 1, and we're going to think tonight about verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I planned to preach on this last Sunday evening, prepared to preach on it. And then events of the day meant that we put this to one side and we comforted one another with the words of Scripture as we had suffered that loss during the day. But let's come back to it tonight. Last Sunday night, I was going to preach on it, following on from what we had done on the Wednesday afternoon. Those of you who were there, many of you were there on the Wednesday afternoon, as we did our overview of what 1 Peter was about, we started off in chapter 1, and we settled our thoughts in those first 9 verses, didn't we? So let's remind ourselves of what we said then, because verse 13 begins with a therefore. And therefore, we need to see what the therefore is there for. The therefore follows on from the verses before. And you remember, I trust, that we rejoiced in those first 9 verses that tell us about our salvation and remind us about how amazing and how comprehensive our salvation is. I think we mentioned, didn't we, that the salvation that we have described for us in those first 9 verses is three-dimensionally. There are three groups of three things about our salvation that are in those verses. So we reminded ourselves that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. So verse 2 speaks to us about the work of God the Father and the work of Jesus Christ the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So our salvation is three-dimensional in its Trinitarian nature. We always try to spot these Trinitarian verses. Don't listen to the people who knock on your door and tell you that God is not the triune God, because Scripture bleeds Trinitarianism whenever you cut it. And here we have it there. And then we saw that our salvation is three-dimensional in that verse as to what God has done for us. How we are elect, how we are sanctified, how we are sprinkled. And so three great things have been done to us to make us Christians. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Set apart by God's Holy Spirit. Sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then we saw from verses 3 to 9, didn't we, how our salvation is three-dimensional in the sense that it is past and it is present and it is future. And so Peter is able to say to these people that you have been born again to a living hope. They were saved. They were saved because they were born again to a living hope. The people who read this epistle first, they could look back to a time or to a period of time, a day or a moment or a week or a month or a year when they were born again of God's Spirit. They came out of darkness into the light of the gospel and they were saved. But that salvation is a continuing salvation, isn't it? God goes on saving us. If you're here tonight, I trust that you are saved, that you can go back to a time when God saved you, and you can think about a moment or a day or a time. But God didn't stop saving you then. He's saving you now. And so we see that there in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. You have that inheritance that's reserved in heaven. How do you know you're going to get there? Because God is saving you now. He's keeping you now in his power. He's keeping you. And even at this moment, verse 9 is true of you. You are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so salvation is past and it is present, but it is future as well, isn't it? Because of that future element that's there in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, you've been saved and you're being saved, but you haven't been saved totally yet. You've been saved totally, you're being saved totally, but there's an aspect of your salvation that you're not come into yet, have you? Because there's going to come a day when you're going to be in heaven. There's going to come a day when you're going to be with God. There's going to come a day when even the presence of sin will trouble you no more. And there's a glorious sense in which you and I are still waiting for our salvation. And so there's this wonderful three-dimensional aspect to our salvation in these verses. And so we saw this glorious, the nature of our salvation. And we saw other things about it, didn't we? That it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no salvation. No Easter, no hope of heaven. And we saw that. We saw how it's a salvation that means that sometimes we'll go through times of trial and tribulation and testing. And you have the picture there, don't you, of being the various trials and being tried by fire and so on. And all of those things. Verses 3 to 9 are some of the great verses in the scripture about salvation. So what? What difference does that make to our lives? How do we live that salvation out? How does that salvation show itself in our lives? And I think that's what verses 13 to 16 are telling us. So verses 13 to 16 give us four commands, four directions, four imperatives about how that salvation should show itself in our lives from day to day. Three of them are in verse 13. One of them is in verse 15 and verse 16. So let's look at them. This great salvation, it's not an academic thing. It's not just for our heads, it's for our lives. How do we know we've been saved? Well, if we've been saved, we should be doing the things that are in 13 to 16. So what's the first one? The first one is that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. Gird up the loins of our minds. Now, that's a strange phrase to us, isn't it? The idea of girding up our loins. It's a biblical picture. It's a picture that we see in different places. It's a picture very much drawn from its age. We're told that men in particular would have their flowing robes. And if they wanted to go anywhere quickly, if they wanted to do anything about with any sense of speed and without hindrance, they would have to pick up those flowing robes and they would have to tuck them into their belts. And that's the idea of girding up your loins. For somebody to move quickly in those flowing robes, you need to pick them up a little bit and chuck them in to your belt. And therefore, they're not hindering you anymore. You go about what you need to do. I think one of the modern paraphrases, and we all have ideas about modern paraphrases, but I think helpfully some of the modern paraphrases translate this, roll up the sleeves of your mind. It's the same picture, isn't it? So somebody's about to do some work. We may be watching the repair shop, perhaps, on the television, and somebody brings something in, and it has to be repaired. And the workman there, he rolls up his sleeves. And I should have worn long sleeves tonight to preach this. I could have done it. But it's the same picture, isn't it? So we don't want anything getting in the way. And so we roll up the sleeves. And that suggests I'm about to go to work. This is something that's serious. Nothing can get in the way of what I'm doing. I don't want the distraction. I don't want the obstruction. And here, that's the picture that we have. But it's not the sleeves of our body, of our arms. It's the sleeve of our mind. So Scripture is calling us to salvation mindfulness. We hear a lot about mindfulness these days, don't we? There are people who are mindfulness coaches, people who are struggling with mental health issues and so on. They're sent on mindfulness courses. And we are aware very much, aren't we, about how what we think and the way we think affects our lives, affects our attitudes, affects every part of us. And as believers, we'd say, yes, it does. That's why in Philippians 4, for example, we're told, aren't we, what to set our minds upon, what to think about. The way our minds are used is really important in the Christian life. If we fill our minds with things that are not helpful, with things that are sinful, with things that are selfish, with things that are proud, with things that are unclean, with things that are not good for us, then that's not going to be helpful to us. It's the same as with our bodies, isn't it? If we fill our bodies with junk, then we're going to reap the consequences. And it's true with our minds as well. And Peter is telling us here to be thoughtful Christians, to think about our salvation, to think about the great truths of the gospel. It's interesting that he does that straight after verses 10 to 12. And verses 10 to 12 are important verses. They're important verses because of our understanding, especially of the Old Testament. So what does verses 10 to 12 tell us? Well, verses 10 to 12 tell us that the prophets of the Old Testament really tried to think through what they were writing. And at the end of verse 12, we're told that angels think about the great spiritual truths and try to grasp them. Now, just think about that for a moment. These prophets of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So think about Isaiah. Here he is in his study, at his writing desk with his quill and ink or whatever they used 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he's writing Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He's writing this stuff. And these verses tell us that he's thinking, he's writing this with the Spirit of Christ in him. So he's not writing it in of himself. He's not just writing the first things that come into his mind. But Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring him. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. But he doesn't understand what he's writing. He doesn't grasp. He's inquiring. And he's searching carefully, verse 10 says. He's searching what it is that he's writing. What he's writing these things, but he doesn't fully grasp what he's writing. And that's true of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Obadiah and all of these great prophets. Listen to verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So as Isaiah's writing this, and as he's grappling with it, he's trying to understand the things that he's writing. God says to him, you know, the things that you're writing are not for your age, they're for an age to come. That's what verse 12 says. They revealed that although there were things that they understood about what they were writing, actually it was being written for a different age, for the age of people who would hear the gospel preached to them by the Holy Spirit, verse 12 says. So when we read Isaiah 53, these verses tell us that Isaiah was writing them for us, who have come to understand the gospel, for us who live this side of Calvary and this side of the resurrection and this side of the day of Pentecost. And in some sense, God revealed to Isaiah as he searched and as he scrambled his brain and as he desperately tried to grasp the things that he was writing, God revealed to them, to those prophets of the Old Testament, even as they search, look, these things are not for you. These things are for a future age, for the church. That's what Peter tells us. Now, if we grasp that, that shows us, doesn't it, and should give us a much greater appreciation of all of the prophets of the Old Testament and their diligence in writing. But you see, they are searching carefully and inquiring. Those prophets wanted to know. They wanted to understand. They wanted to grasp. They wanted to get to grips with these truths. And not only that, that's amazing enough, but look at the last line of verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. So there are angels tonight in heaven who are struggling and grasping and desiring to understand the things of the gospel as well. Now that blows my mind. But that's what these verses say. That these angels are desperately trying to get to a fullness, understanding the wonders of the gospel. We sing that children's hymn, don't we, about the angels. There's a song which even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Savior, but worship him as King. Now, I know we shouldn't get our theology from hymns, but I think there's truth there, isn't there? They don't need saving, the angels of heaven. But that doesn't mean that they don't want to know the wonders of salvation. Now, you see, it's following that that Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. So what he's saying is, look, if prophets of the Old Testament are trying to grasp the greatness of your salvation, and if the angels of heaven are trying to grasp the greatness of your salvation, so should you, and so should I. And we should roll up the sleeves of our minds, and we should seek to be thinking Christians. I wonder if that's something that you do. I wonder if you ever stop and think about your Christian faith. I wonder if one of the things that you see as part of your Christian life is to grow in your understanding of the truths of the Word. There's a danger, isn't there, that we can say, well, that's the job for the preacher. We're paying him, we're setting him aside. He spends a lot of his time in the study. He reads the books. He has to get to know the Bible. And then he tells us. And we sort of get it secondhand. No, my friends, that's not what this verse is telling us. You know, your salvation is such a great salvation that your mind should again and again, day by day, be positively involved in getting to know it more, in searching and inquiring and diligently looking into these things and growing in our knowledge and our appreciation of it more and more. How do we do that? Well, it means we're in the Bible day by day, doesn't it? It means the Bible's not just for Sundays and not just for Wednesday afternoons, but day by day I want to know more. I want to understand more. I want to appreciate more. I want to believe more. I want my life to be affected more and more by the Word of God. It may be that from time to time, perhaps we say, right, well, for the next few weeks, I'm going to think about this subject. I'm going to do my daily Bible readings, but I'm also going to pick a subject from the Bible, perhaps, and I'm going to try and grasp as much as I can about it. So let's say that the subject is forgiveness. And so I'm going to look up every verse in the Bible that speaks about forgiveness. And so I'm going to put forgiveness into Google, and I'm going to say, what Bible verses speak about forgiveness? And Google will give you a huge list of verses, and I'm going to think about one of those every day. You know, that might be a way we do it. Or we might go to the library. There's a good selection of books here. There's an even better selection of books in the hall. And I'm going to get a book out which is going to test me a little bit, and it's going to mean I'm going to have to think. And it's going to be a book that's perhaps a little bit beyond the sort of books I normally read. But it's going to help me to grow in my knowledge. And I'm going to roll up the sleeves of my mind. And I'm going to do what these prophets have done and what these angels have done. and I'm going to try and grow in my knowledge and be a more thoughtful Christian and let the truths of God's word affect my mind. That's what Peter would have us to do. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. But then there's a second thing. Gird up the loins of your mind is the first command. The second command is to be sober. Now again, what does this word sober mean? We tend to use the word sober in a specific situation, don't we? So we tend to use it in terms of an abstinence of an alcoholic drink. So there were people who were drunk and there were people who were sober. And this we might immediately think this is a call to us to avoid being under the effects of alcohol. And that's part of it, isn't it? But it's not the whole of it. Another way in which we sometimes use the word sober is as a synonym for miserable. Oh, he's such a sober person. He's miserable. Now, that's not what this verse means either, is it? There is nothing miserable, or there should be nothing miserable about the Christian. The Christian is a joyous person. The Christian has more reason than anybody else to be joyful, and so it doesn't mean that. No, what it means is that we are under control. That's the word. That's what the word in its original means. It means that we should have our bodies and our minds under control. We should be Christians who are under control and not out of control. Grand National last week, wasn't it? And maybe you watched that. Maybe the only race you watch every year. And it's quite a fearsome thing, isn't it? You see those horses going round, and you can hear sometimes the pounding of the hooves, can't you? And these great fences, and the really dangerous thing about the Grand National is when there's a horse that's out of control, isn't it? So maybe over the first fence, and the jockeys come off, and there's a loose horse. And the horse then is out of control. There is nobody on its back. There is nobody holding the reins. There is nobody pushing the horse forward or setting the direction. And a loose horse can go anywhere, can't it? And very often that's the thing that causes, so many other jockeys to come off. And that's dangerous, isn't it? When there's a horse that's out of control. There's one thing that's more dangerous than a horse out of control. It's a Christian who's out of control. The things that cause trouble in churches are when Christians are out of control. And it could be because of pride. It could be because of selfishness. It could be because of selfish desires. It can be for all sorts of reasons. It could be because of anger. It can be for all sorts of things. And a Christian who's out of control, a Christian who's not under control, there are no end of problems for the Christian themselves and from the body of Christ that they're a part of. No, here's a call for us to be under control, to be under God's control, under the control of the Scripture, under the control that our girding up the loins of our minds should lead to. It's interesting how that word sober is going to come up again in 1 Peter. It's there. It's the same Greek word as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then when you get to chapter 5 and verse 8, the very famous verse in 1 Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what we're involved in, spiritual warfare. We have an enemy, and he wants to devour us. It's the picture of the lion, isn't it? Lions are even more fearsome beasts than horses, aren't they? You don't want to be in a cage with a lion, do you? You don't want to be anywhere near a lion, a roaring lion, because he'll have you for his dinner. And Satan will have us for his dinner, spiritually speaking. And so we should be sober and we should be vigilant. We should be seriously minded. The things that we are about as Christians are important things, and we shouldn't be out of control. So we are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to be sober. We are, thirdly, to rest our hope fully on God's grace that is to be revealed. You see it there in verse 14. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. So what are we doing? Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Resting our hope fully upon God's grace. It's by grace we are saved, isn't it? It's by grace we are kept. It's by grace that we will be kept. We are utterly dependent upon God's grace, God's saving grace, God's keeping grace, God's daily grace. If God were to stop being gracious to us, we would be lost. His grace, giving us the things that we don't deserve, is what we have to rely upon. And day by day, we look to God and we say to God, God, be gracious to me. I am dependent upon your being gracious to me. We thought a little bit about that this morning in one particular realm, didn't we? Where we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're putting our dependence upon God, for God to be gracious to us. But here's something bigger than that, isn't it? We are resting our hope fully upon God's grace. But there's a particular aspect of God's grace that this verse picks up, isn't it? The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this grace that we are to rest our hope fully upon is actually a grace we haven't experienced yet, and we won't experience until Christ comes back again. That's what this verse is telling us. We are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. So our eyes are being shifted from now to eternity. From our daily Christian living to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. We are keeping our eyes upon the finish line. Last week was the Grand National. Today was the London Marathon, wasn't it? And lunchtime when we got home, we put the television on. We usually have the news on and the songs of praise. And the London Marathon was on. And there was a woman being interviewed. She just finished the race. And I think it was Gabby Yorath. Gabby Logan said to the woman, "What kept you going?" And she said, "Well, I kept going because I remembered what I was doing it for, and I was thinking about the finishing line." Now, that's a helpful thought for us, isn't it? One of the things that keeps us going is we think about the finish line, don't we? The day of Christ is coming, the day when he will come back into this world. The day, Peter's going to tell us about that at the end of his second epistle. He's going to tell us about that day when Christ is going to come as a thief in the night, and he's going to come for the salvation of his people. That's what we have thought about. Verse 5 of chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's that day that's coming. And the day that's coming is the day of Jesus Christ. Not the day of Putin, not the day of Trump, not the day of any world leader or of any religion. No, it's the day of Jesus Christ. And there's a grace that is coming to us on that day. We receive grace every day, but there's a specific grace. It's the finishing line. It's the day when God in his grace will take us to our eternal rewards. The day when Jesus Christ will be revealed. And I've got to rest my hope fully on that grace. Not just some of my hope, not just most of my hope, but all of my hope. All of my hope is built upon the fact that Christ is coming back and he's going to be revealed. And when he is revealed, we as his children will be gloriously revealed as well. These first century Christians that Peter's writing to, they're going through the fire. Some of them literally would go through the fire because it's the first century and Christians are being covered in pitch and set fire to. And so their testing by fire was a real fire in that sense. All of the trials and all the tribulations that we go through, all of the testing that we endure, keep going because there's an end day coming. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, he gives us this great command, be holy. Holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The quote that he quotes is from Leviticus, and that phrase, be holy for I am holy, appears in a number of places in Leviticus. And in chapter 19 that I chose to read from tonight, it's there, isn't it? And you remember how every commandment is expanded, isn't it? There's something of the Sermon on the Mount, in there, isn't there? How Moses takes the commandment one by one and he applies that. And he calls them to be holy. He calls them to remember that God is the Lord. He calls them to remember that they have been redeemed from Egypt. Just as Peter, in the next few verses, will remind us that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he commands us to be holy in all our conduct. Holy means separate from sin and set apart for God. Those implements that were used in the temple, that were used in the tabernacle in the days of Leviticus, they were holy. They were set apart for God's use. Even inanimate objects could be declared holy. Why? Because they were clean and they were pure. And they were set apart for the use of God. And you and I have to be holy in all our conduct. If we've been saved, if that glorious three-dimensional salvation is ours, we are to be those who are thoughtful, those who are serious, those who are trusting. But more than anything else, we are to be those who are holy. May God help us in the week ahead to be those things to his praise and to his glory.